Good evening. It's good to see you all. Welcome, everybody here in the sanctuary and even folks back in our parlor. Welcome this evening to our study. We're in the book of Acts tonight, chapter 20, if you remember. We've made it as far as, we kind of got to verse 7, but that's where we'll pick up this evening, Acts 20. Just a reminder, guys, we're having our men's breakfast at the end of the month. If you can make it to that, I highly encourage you to do that. We're going to talk about some plans for the year. We're going to talk about a men's retreat at the end of the year. It's going to be a good time, but you can sign up for it at the welcome desk. Just let us know you're coming. That way we know how much food to prepare. But we would like to have you come out if you are available. Again, it's the last Saturday of the month. And don't forget that the last Sunday of the month, I think that's the 27th or something like that, we're going to be having our vision meeting and then also at the same time our chili cook-off. So if you're interested in being part of that, please come out. If you're interested in submitting some chili that you make, we'd love to taste that. You can sign up for that at the welcome desk as well. But again, that will be on the 27th after the third service in the fellowship hall. Of course, please do check regularly our website for upcoming events and things going on. We put a digital bulletin out there, and that, I think, comes out about Friday. You get to see what's happening, you know, throughout the weekend, throughout the week, what events are coming up in the near future. There's even links there that you can click on, and it'll take you to our missionaries' websites. It'll take you to the various ministry websites that we have here at the church. So it really is a good tool, and you can get that at our website, soth.church, or you can download the app. You can get it there as well. But it is something we encourage people to use and you know, get familiar with, because it's a great tool. A lot of information is there that we actually aren't even able to put in the print bulletin, and so we want to make sure that you know about that. You walked in past our agape boxes, those brown boxes, and I mention it sometimes, but just to remind you, we have a ministry here called Light the Way. It's a radio program that we produce, and what we do is we take our Sunday morning services, and we actually produce those into a half an hour teaching that airs on 107.5 FM every Sunday at 6:30. And we've been doing that now for, I believe, like maybe 4 or 5 years. It's been quite a while. But it isn't free. It's a great ministry to have, but we need to support it. And so we do as a church, we support it. And anything we get on Wednesday night, we typically put toward our radio ministry so that we can make sure we're getting that out there. And if you haven't had a chance to listen to it, encourage you to do that. It's really well done, very professional. It's in the same lineup as a lot of the nationwide teachers, and people will often call and comment and email and send letters and cards that they're listening and they're in the local area. And how nice it is to have something like that from a local church, because sure, we can listen to the stuff that's nationally syndicated, but when it's from a local church and a local congregation and a place you can go and connect and be part of that, that has really made a difference in a lot of people's lives. So I thank you all for your support of that over the years, but anything we receive Wednesday, we do continue to put toward Light the Way. Well, we are in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. And let's pray. Father, Lord, you know the hearts. You know each one of us. You know why we're here. You know what's going on in our lives. Lord, you know what stirs us. You know what bothers us. You know what we're anxious about. You know what's going on in the world. You know what's going on at work. You know the difficulties that are happening in families and in relationships, and just everywhere that we see the stress in the schools right now, the hospitals, the illness that seems to be nonstop. So, Lord, we know that there are a number of issues out there in life, and we know that you are aware of them. But right now, I pray that you would allow us to focus on the things of your word so that we can face those challenges with the assurance that you are with us, that you're strengthening us, that you protect us and guide us. Lord, you know our hearts, and we pray that our hearts would be settled here this evening as we get into your word. Lord, give us our portion here this evening. Open our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we got into chapter 20. We got as far as verse 7. And if you remember what's been going on, Paul's on his missionary journey. He's going and preaching. He's going into a number of different cities, going from place to place. He got to a town, it says here at the very beginning of chapter 20, that he was there and he was in Greece for 3 months. And so he's been kind of put on hold for a little while. But then God allows him to start again, and he gets up and he goes and he's taking these offerings so that when he goes back to Jerusalem, he can take them with him. And he's accompanied by a number of people, and he's continuing the work of the ministry, unhinged, unhindered. He's just going. He's after it. He's pursuing this thing that God's called him to do. And so he comes, and it tells us that in verse 7, on the first day of the week that they were gathered to break bread, that Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There's a couple of things I want to say about that. First of all, why they were there. I think it's important for us as Christians to remember why it is that we gather. Back in the early part of this book, if you remember back in chapter 2, we get an example and really a very good description of what it is that we should be doing when we come together. It says that they were continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And here, that's exactly what they were doing. The first day of the week when they gathered together to break bread. A lot of people have asked over the years, why is it that Christians don't meet on the Sabbath? You know, the Bible says to keep the Sabbath holy. Sunday is not the Sabbath. It's the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. And so what's the deal? Why don't we keep that command? Well, there's a number of reasons we meet on Sunday. One, and probably the most significant, is that it is the Lord's Day. It's the day that he rose from the tomb. And so on that day, we gather. That's why all through the New Testament, it's called the Lord's Day. You know, we don't talk about it that way in the church very much anymore. You don't hear many people saying the Lord's Day, but it is the Lord's Day. It's not even the Lord's hour. It's the Lord's Day. It's all his. It's the day on which Jesus rose from the tomb and showed the victory that he has over death and sin and judgment and shame and all those things that we're freed from in that action. And so we gather on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. But it's also interesting because if you look through church history and you look through world history, you find that the calendar has been messed with so many times. The truth is, people don't really know when the original Sabbath was. Now, certainly they had a Sabbath back in the Old Testament, but ever since then, we've had a number of different calendars, a number of different Caesars, a number of different emperors and kings throughout history who have all kind of changed it and manipulated it. It used to be based on the phases of the moon. It's not really based on that anymore. And so the reality is we don't know when the true Lord's Day is. We don't know when the true Sabbath is. But we know that Jesus was crucified and that he rose the day after the Sabbath. Well, in our calendar, that happens to be Sunday after Saturday, the seventh day of the week. But there are people who will say, you don't worship on the Sabbath. You're not really keeping the Sabbath. And I actually spoke with a woman one time who said that very thing. She said, well, you know, you aren't doing it right. She went to a church that worshiped on the Sabbath. And she said, you're not keeping the Sabbath, you're not worshiping on Saturday, you're doing it on Sunday, it doesn't count. And it reminded me of something that Paul writes later on in the New Testament. He tells Timothy, he says, don't let anyone judge you by Sabbaths, he says, by the Sabbath, by the idea that you worship on a day that might not be the traditional day. In fact, in the book of Romans, in chapter 14, Paul mentions that as well. He talks about the idea of worshiping on other days, and he says to some people, they worship on one day more importantly than others, and other people, they say, no, all days are the same. And I happen to believe that. I think all days are a great day to worship. This isn't the Sabbath, and yet here we are. It's Wednesday, and we're in church. We're in the Word. And so they were together. And it wasn't on the Sabbath. It was on the Lord's Day. It was on the Sunday. And they were there, and they were breaking bread, as it was customary. We read about that. They were committing themselves to one another, to teaching, to relationship building. That relationship, later on, we're going to see, actually becomes a very important part of Paul's ministry to this church, because they become so connected to him that eventually he's going to leave, and it's going to be almost an unbearable thing. And that's because they've grown close to one another, and we should be growing close to one another. Well, we don't just come to sit here. I hope you don't. I hope you don't just come to be in a room with a bunch of strangers. I hope you don't just come to Sunday service to be in a room with a bunch of people, but rather that we're forging bonds together. In Acts 2:42, it talks about that. Remember, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to breaking of bread, to the fellowship, it says, and to prayer. And that's what they were doing there. They got together for the sake of building one another up. It wasn't an experience. It wasn't what a lot of churches want to call it now is, you know, this is our worship experience. This is our Sunday event. This is, you know, kind of the main thing that we're doing. No, they got together for the sake of coming together, relating to one another, building relationships, doing life together, which is what it is that we're trying to do here. And so they were breaking bread. And Paul began his message, and it says that he went until midnight. Now, I will tell you, I've been preaching for over 10 years. I've done over 1,000 messages. I have never gone until midnight. It might feel that way sometimes on Sunday or Wednesdays. I admit, sometimes it does, but it's never gone until midnight. It is something to think about, though, because just a couple of weeks ago, I had somebody come up to me, and he said, you know, if you made the sermons just a little bit shorter, then we'd be able to get out and beat the rush at the restaurant. And I thought to myself, wow. And then I actually asked the gentleman, I said, well, why are you here? Like, what's your motivation for being here? And he didn't have a very good answer. And therein lies the problem. I believe, and I've heard it said before, that a short sermon that's a sermonette. It's not a sermon, it's not a teaching, it's not an exposition of the Bible. It's a short, speedy pep talk, and a lot of places do that, but it's a sermonette. And you know what? A sermonette, I've heard it said, is for a Christianette, and we're not Christianettes. You're Christians, you're believers, you can take a sermon, we don't need to be in a rush, that's what this is all about. But Paul, no doubt, took that kind of to the extreme, preaching until midnight. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. It's an old 1950s movie, black and white, about a man in the Midwest of America who gets elected to go as a representative of his area, and he goes. And I think it's Jimmy Stewart is in it, and he becomes this representative for his region, and he shows up in Congress, and he ends up filibustering the entire thing, speaking until well past midnight, until eventually he couldn't take it anymore and he collapsed. Well, Paul didn't collapse, but he did go to midnight. And it was preaching, and it was preaching. And notice there's no talk of anybody saying, you know, it's just too long, and, you know, church is only an hour, and we should be getting out of here. No, he went until midnight, it says. And it says there were many lamps in the upper room where we gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Keep in mind who wrote this book, the book of Acts. It was written by Luke. And you remember what Luke was. He was a church historian. He's considered to be the first one of those. But more importantly, as it relates to this passage, he was a physician. In fact, earlier on, you remember when the Apostle Paul got ill and he wanted to go preach in Bithynia, he wanted to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him, and then Luke shows up. There's a lot of historians who believe that it's because Paul was afflicted by some significant illness that Dr. Luke had to come and treat him, and then now you have these two as a team going through ministry, and ever since then, Luke has been with him. He might not be mentioned because he's writing the actual book, But he's there. He's watching this happen. And so the fact that it says that this young man was dead is not just some bystander's opinion. This is a physician, somebody who knew death, knew what it looked like. It was a qualified judgment. You know, there are stories of miracles around the world where people have been raised from the dead, and specifically the criticisms that come from the account of Jesus and his crucifixion and dying on the cross and rising 3 days later. There are those who will say, well, he wasn't really dead. He wasn't really gone. He was unconscious. Maybe he was dehydrated. They took him down. He recovered. And then he came back a few days later. The problem with that understanding here is that it was a physician diagnosing this young man as being dead. So he's really dead. And I think we can make a point to emphasize that this young man is really dead. And he's there, and we don't know how old he was. He was, according to records, probably between 8 and 14 years old, sitting in an upper window sill. Now, just imagine the homes there back then for just a minute. Open floor plans, dirt floors, the Middle East. And with all the many lamps, it tells us that there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. So heat's already rising from the bottom floor to the top floor. Add to that the many lamps that are burning, and you've got a young man. He's 10 years old, we'll say. Finds a window, decides he's going to sit there and listen to the sermon. And Paul was so riveting that the young man fell asleep. And when he did, unfortunately, he fell and he died. Not only have I never gone till midnight, I can say I have never killed anyone. So as boring as it may be sometimes, you're not in any danger of that. But it was, for this man, a real thing, for this young man, for Eutychus sitting there on the window, there, falling asleep through the sermon. I want to pause and just mention something. There are people over the years, I see from where I sit, where I stand or sit Wednesday, I have a great view of you all. And I know who sleeps, and I know who nods off, and I know who's, playing on their phone and all of that. And I see it, you're not getting away with it. I don't mention it. That's not my business, but it is noticed. And I have had people ask me, does it bother you if someone falls asleep in church? How rude of them to fall asleep. Well, here's my opinion. I would rather them be here falling asleep than home falling asleep. I would rather a sleeping head and not a sleeping heart. I don't know why you're asleep. You could be a person worked all night long. I have no idea. You know, I have kids. They keep us up all night sometimes, especially when they're sick and crying and you can't figure out what's going on, or they're colicky, or they've got croup, or whatever else it is. You know, kids get sick just because they want to, I think, and so it just keeps you up all night. I understand that. I understand that some people are just naturally tired. They have insomnia or they have other conditions that cause them to be more susceptible to that. I like to assume something like that is going on. But the reality is I'm still glad they're here. They made an effort to be here. And I think that that speaks volumes of a person. Now, that doesn't mean on Sunday everybody comes in and brings a pillow. But it does mean that I understand. It really doesn't bother me. It doesn't offend me. I think the Holy Spirit can work even through those things. And it is interesting how, at least in my life, sometimes when I'm in most need of ministry, I am least able to actually receive it. And there are some people who come, and I know they're least able to be here, but they're making the effort. They're trying. They fall asleep. I get it. This young man fell asleep. I don't know why, other than it's high, it's warm, he's comfortable. It's been a long sermon, a long night, and he falls down and he dies. Ironically, the name Eutychus means fortunate. Just think about that for a minute. He wasn't very fortunate because he died. But he will be, because it goes on to say in verse 10, but Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. You know, that's a very similar scene to what we see in the book of 1 Kings chapter 17, where we read, and it was the prophet Elijah who did a very similar thing. There was a person who had died, and they went. It was a child, and Elijah went and raised this child from the dead. And so Paul goes, and he falls over this young man, and he says his life is still in him. When he'd gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Not even this kind of distraction was going to stop the Apostle Paul. And like I said, I've never killed anybody. I've never had anybody just, you know, from the sermon fall asleep and fall out of a third-story window and just die. But we have had distractions in the church service before. You know, phones go off sometimes, or, you know, we have kids cry, and that's okay. But I remember not too long ago, and just actually a couple months ago, one of our members at our 8 o'clock service actually had an episode in the back pew, and he fell over unconscious. We had to call 911. We stopped the whole service. Stopped the sermon. We just got everybody out of here. They went to the parlor. They prayed, got him on an ambulance. He has since recovered, so it worked out very well. Personally, I couldn't imagine doing what Paul just did. You know, you've got a young man who's fallen down and he's died, and he doesn't just keep going. He stops. He goes out. He ministers to him. He realizes this boy is going to make it. He may be dead, but Paul's an apostle. He has these apostolic gifts, and he embraces this young man like Elijah embraced the child in 1 Kings. And he says, don't worry about it. This kid's going to come back to life. And sure enough, they bring him back, and they take him out alive. And then he goes right back into the ministry. And I think that's an important thing to take note of, because there will be times in your ministry, in your faith, and in your life where it seems like this tragic event is there, and the temptation, we'll call it, is going to be to stop, to go home, to quit, to give up. You know, after all, I tried, and then this thing happened, and it didn't work, and so we just did something else instead. There's going to be that temptation when these things come in our way. But I have found very often these things can be a number of things. It could be a test from the Lord. It could be a temptation of the enemy. But I've not found much blessing in going back the other direction. Just because something goes wrong, just because you have a failure, just because you had a plan and you thought it was going to work and you tried it and it didn't, to just give up and go the other way. Paul doesn't do that. His ministry is there. He's preaching. A tragic event has happened. A young boy has died. And so he stops, and he gives him some attention, and he ministers to the boy and revives the boy, and then he goes right back into the message. And they took the boy away alive and were greatly comforted. Could you imagine the witness that must have been for the people leaving? Do you ever think that things happen in your life like this, significant things where God moves in sometimes a very miraculous way? Do you ever think that happens just so you now have a testimony to go share with the rest of the world? I do. I think that stuff happens for a reason. I think in Romans 8, Paul says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean the event is necessarily good, but it means that God can use that event for an ultimate good. It's not good that the boy died. But God was able to use this as a way to give testimony to his greatness and his glory and his power over death and all the stuff Paul's been telling them about. All the things that he says when he tells them, Jesus has the power to deliver you from even the worst of the bonds of temptation and shame and guilt and all of the things that were binding people and still bind people, that God has the power to deliver you from the fear of death itself. I was speaking to a young man on the phone just the other day, and he told me that he went into an office, and there was a woman there who noticed he didn't have a mask on. Now, there was no mandate. There was no sign saying he had to have one, and so he wasn't wearing one. But she was wearing, he said, like three, and he was wearing none, and she looked at him with this rage. He said it was this kind of rage that he had never experienced before. That's not something he wanted to go through. But yet it showed him just the difference between those who have been freed from the fear of death and those who are still caught in the bounds of it. Because he looked at this woman and he said his heart broke for her because he knew instantly she was terrified. She had no hope beyond this life, obviously, because she was doing everything she could possibly do to prevent herself from being exposed to anything at all. And he looked at her, and as angry as she was, and he tried to wash his hands in a sink next to her, and she pushed him out the way and said, "No, this is my space. You're going to get me sick. Get out of here." And he said he looked at her, and he, with that experience, felt this burden in his heart that this is a woman who is in fear, living that way, day in and day out. And we don't know her story. We don't know why. But there is a whole world of people like that, living in the bonds of fear. And then Paul comes in and says, "Yeah, you know what? But Jesus can save you from even that." It doesn't mean we want to die. It doesn't mean that it's like on my to-do list today, but I'm not going to live in fear of it. That's not something you get from the world. That's something you get from a relationship with Jesus Christ and the freeing ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's something that you only can understand through that ministry. And it's something that Paul was preaching to this world, but they've never seen anything to back it up. Sure, it's a great message. It's a great idea, but prove it, Paul. Well, here comes this event. It's not a good thing that a young man fell and died and went through that, and the parents went through that, and the whole community went through that, and they had to suffer through that. But in that process of revival, the ministry, the message, the gospel was given credibility. And it says that they walked away and they were greatly comforted. And I would be too. Because here's a God I believe in and I've just seen him work. You ever see God work in someone's life and you go, "Oh, what a great God we have." Or he works in your life and you think, "You know what? I knew it, Lord. I knew you were there. I knew you cared." There's nothing good about some of these things that happen in the world. But you know what? Good can come out of them. And it came out of this. And so they took the boy away alive, and they were greatly comforted. But we, he says in verse 13, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. Assos is about 20 miles from Ephesus, and so they're traveling quite a ways. 20 miles might be what you could make in a day if you were in a hurry. Probably it's a couple-day journey. We know that Mary, for example, when she came from Nazareth to Bethlehem, it was about a week's journey for her. It was about 90 miles. And so it takes some time. They don't have cars or trains or planes or anything like that. And so they're going a 20-mile distance. And there, he arranged it so that he would go by land. You know, I don't know about you, but I get home and I crash. That's what I do on Sunday morning. I get home and I crash. We get here about 6 a.m. We have three services and all the stuff going on. Probably leave usually between 1:30 and 2. And I get home and you couldn't keep my eyes open with pliers, I'm telling you. It's just that exhausted usually. And it's well worth it. I enjoy it. Sunday naps, I have grown to love those. I don't know if you know about Sunday naps, but nobody told me about this early in life. I wish they would have, but a Sunday afternoon nap is just something special. But that's what happens to me. I get done preaching three times for 30 minutes apiece for a couple of hours, and I go home, and I'm exhausted. The Apostle Paul preached until midnight, had a boy die, revived him, and then went 20 miles away. And then he was going to get on a boat, but instead he said, "No, I'm going to go by land. I'm going to take the Shoe Express to my next destination." And what we see in this is a man, the Apostle Paul, who made the most out of every single opportunity. You know, Jesus told us that we've got to work while it's day. because the time is coming, night is coming, when no one can work. And so the Apostle Paul knows that his life is not going to go on forever. He's got a commission from the Lord to take the gospel to the Gentile world. He doesn't know how many days he's got. In fact, in the book of James, we read about that very thing. I don't know if you've ever noticed it before, but in James, he talks about that, and he says, "Woe to you who say, today and tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and spend a year there and make a profit. Instead," he says, "because you don't know what tomorrow will bring, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and then do this or that." That's the attitude that we should have. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised 5 minutes from now. We have no idea what's happening. The Lord could return and rapture us all. And, you know, I'm ready for that ride, by the way. And, you know, if the Lord tarries, he won't do that. And we'll be here again tomorrow. But we don't know how long it'll be. We don't know how many days we have, how many trips around the sun we'll get. Neither did Paul. Certainly, he's seen his share of death. He's already experienced near-death circumstances and abuses. He was stoned near to death. He's been shipwrecked. He's been abused. He's been run out of town. He's making enemies everywhere he goes. He doesn't know how long he's got. And so he takes advantage of it. He says, "No, I'm going to walk. I'm going to walk. I'm going to make the most of the time. I'm going to minister to people on the way." And no doubt he did. He stopped and he spoke with people. And I love hearing stories like that, by the way, when people say, "You know, I was out at the store and I noticed somebody having a hard time and I stopped there in the parking lot and I prayed for them." And I thought, you know what? That's what Paul would have done. That's what Jesus would have done. He would have stopped where he was and ministered to people on the way. That is the Great Commission, by the way. It says, go into the world and preach the gospel. And a lot of people hear that and they think it means, okay, get up and go. But in reality, in the Greek language, it's this present infinitive type of word. And what it means is it's an ongoing repetitive action. As you go through life, in other words, always be looking for opportunities to preach the gospel. That's literally what it means in a transliterated sense. Jesus wasn't saying, okay, get up and go somewhere and preach the gospel, and then you're done. You can hang up your hat and it's over. There's no such thing as retirement for a Christian. As long as we're here, we have work, we have a ministry, we have the commission from God to be looking for opportunities to share Jesus with people, and Paul looked for those opportunities, even if it meant walking. And so he did, he walked 20 miles, and when he met us at Assos, remember, 20 miles from Ephesus, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the following day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. You remember Paul wanted to go to Asia. That was what he wanted to do, preach the gospel in Asia, you remember? But the Spirit of the Lord would not allow him. Instead, he went to Macedonia, and he had all kinds of ministry success there, and then ends up at Ephesus, and now he goes past Asia, but he doesn't stop. In fact, he hurries home for the day of Pentecost, one of the greatest days in the history of the church. It's a holiday. He wants to be home for the holidays. He wants to be in the presence of believers for these special times. You know, I always have to kind of cringe a little bit when someone says, "Oh, you know what, I got to go to church." It's like, you know, the Bible said God loves a cheerful giver. You know, I got to go to church. I've been in ministry now over 10 years. I have not worked a single day. I feel that way. I really do. It is a joy. It's a pleasure. I love it. I don't feel like I'm coming to work. I'm not punching a clock. I'm not dreading getting up every morning. I'm looking for more opportunities, more ministry, more service, more of God's people. Sunday morning, Wednesday night, these are my favorite times of the week. There is no gotta go to church. It's, you know, I get to be in the presence of you. And I hope you feel that you get to be in the presence of people who are co-laboring in life with you, people who, you know, if you went to and said, you know, can you pray for me? I'm really struggling right now. They will stop what they're doing and pray for you. And I see it every Sunday here in the foyer. I watch. Again, I see people who sleep. I see people who pray. And I make a note of that in my mind. That person's praying with that person. Wow, look at them over there. I see them. There's a group of them. They're laying hands on them. There's some prayer going on. Or over here, you know what? They're talking and they're having a good time and they're joking. And I'm thinking, that's what it's all about. That's doing life together. That's coming together for relationship and discipleship. And Paul wanted that. He didn't have to go to church. He wanted to. He was hurrying to Jerusalem, if possible, to be there on the day of Pentecost. Verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Something important is about to happen, and I need to take just a minute and kind of frame this. When I went to seminary, and this is how most seminaries run. They're very good at teaching you theology and languages and the birthdays of dead people. And, you know, everybody we study in seminary has been dead like 500 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, the church fathers, the patriarchs of the church, the 12 tribes. You know, we read about the reformers and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Wesley, and we read about all these people. They've been worm food for a long time. And we learn languages that nobody speaks. Is anyone in here, like, when's the last time you used your Greek? Probably not very often. When's the last time you spoke to someone in Hebrew? You know, we don't use these languages. But in seminary, it's like, no, these are real important. They teach you doctrine, which is important to understand. They teach you the Bible. We go through it a book at a time. I remember my first day in a class on the Gospel of John. The professor said, all right, I want you to go through John 1 and make 25 observations in that single chapter. Not interpretations, not applications, just observations. Okay, so we make observations, 25 of them. We turn it in. He says, okay, now I want you to go back and do 25 more. And so we're doing this assignment, and eventually you get to the point where you think, I've just gotten everything out of this I possibly can. And then the professor says, you know what, in my day we did 50, and then we did 50 more. So you've got it easy. But that's what seminary is like. It's very academic. It's very heady. There's a lot of good information about our faith and about the doctrines of Scripture, about grace and the Trinity and prophecy and stuff that you know, you talk about falling asleep in church and you fall asleep in class, but you can't do that in a seminary because it's like they make it a point to make an example, and they do, and they will embarrass you, but that's what it's like. And for all the training they do in theology, you know what they don't teach you any of? Ministry. Not one bit, at least that was my experience. Not one bit of ministry. Not one bit of, okay, this is how you apply this to people. This is what you do when a couple comes into your office and says, we're on the verge of divorce. Or when someone comes in and says, you know what, I'm thinking about taking my life. They don't ever talk about, this is what you do with a church budget. They don't talk about hiring staff. They don't talk about volunteer training. They don't talk about what you do when you need 10 volunteers and, you know, four of them just don't show up that Sunday and you're scrambling. They don't talk about ministry. They don't talk about reaching the community. They don't talk about those things. They talk about theology. And so what that means is when you get to your first church, you think, oh, this is great. They're going to be so impressed with all these Greek words and all these Hebrew words and all these dead people's birthday. And you realize, no, they just want you to give them something that is going to help them get through the month because they don't have enough to pay their mortgage and they're trusting God, but they need some reassurance. And you realize that ministry and theology, although they are very closely related, very oftentimes they are different. They don't teach you ministry in seminary, not very well. They teach you theology. I wish I had somebody in seminary, a pastor, who had come alongside of us and said, you know what, this is what it's going to be like. There's going to be people who are your cheerleaders no matter what you do. They're going to be on board. You can do anything. You want to move the whole building 6 inches to the left. They're like, yeah, we'll show up on Saturday and they'll bring shovels. And then you're going to bring people, and you'll have people that no matter what happens, it's not going to be enough. Oh, it was a great year, you know, we grew in number, we grew in our budget, we grew in our faith, and oh yeah, but you know, down the road, you know what they're doing. They don't warn you about that. I wish we'd had that. I wish we'd had somebody who came by and said, you know, when you're pastoring a church, it's going to be kind of a lonely thing, because eventually decisions have to be made, and it's got to stop somewhere, and everybody is going to be looking to someone, and you're going to have to make a call, and you're going to make mistakes, and you're going to need the grace of your church, and you're going to need to be humble, and you know, just that real life kind of grandfatherly, fatherly advice. They don't do that in seminary. I wish they did. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. As we move on into verse 17, the nature of this letter, of this book, is going to change. And instead of Paul addressing the Gentiles and addressing the Jewish people here, he's actually addressing the Christians. In fact, in all of the book of Acts, this is the only message specifically for Christians, and more importantly, for Christian leaders, for people who are over others. He mentions here, he called to him the elders of the church. He's talking to the pastors, to the Sunday school leaders, to the small group leaders, to the people who are over any kind of area of the church at all, people who are responsible for something in ministry, and he's giving them some practical advice. And we know that's who he's talking about because it says elders here. And he uses the word that means elder. It means overseer. It means pastor, which, by the way, in the Bible, pastor and elder and overseer, they're all the same. We have in this church three full-time pastors. We have six elders, right? We have a number of people in ministry. Well, scripturally, they're all the same. It doesn't matter if they get paid or not or their official title or whatever. They're all the same. They're all ministers. They're all pastors. The qualifications for that is very clear. It's in 1 Timothy 3. It's in Titus chapter 1. But that's who he's talking about. The leaders in the church. And so he calls the elders of the church. And he starts giving them some advice for ministry. And there's a number of things. We're going to go through them, and we're going to see what he says ministry is all about. What does it take to be a good minister, a good pastor, a good leader, a good small group leader, a good Sunday school teacher, a good home group leader? What does it take to be somebody in ministry? And we all have a ministry, whether it's here in the church or if it's in your community or even if it's at work, you have a ministry. When people look at your life, you've got a ministry. You've got a ministry in your home. You've got a ministry at work. You've got a ministry in school and the grocery store and the gas station. And so here's what it takes in ministry, he says. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time." The first thing he deals with is what I'm going to call transparency. The Apostle Paul lived with them and among them. And you know what that means? That means that his life was on display for them, that they could see his faults and his failures. He was in the community. He didn't skate out right after the sermon and not talk to anybody in the church. You know, there's a lot of mega churches like that the pastor is there and shows up behind a private door and does the message and then runs out the private door to the private parking lot and then leaves. And I don't even know you could call that a person a pastor. They're a speaker, they're a teacher, they're, you know, somebody who's there, a figurehead, but that's not pastoring. Pastoring is what Paul did. He was with them. He was transparent. He was among them. He suffered with them. He dealt with the same potholes in the road as they did, the same tax issues that they did, the same issues in the local township that they did. You know, they were at the school board meeting, so was he. He went through life with them. He did life together with them. It's an important part of ministry, because ministry at the heart of it is a relationship. It's not one person who's in charge. It is a relationship between people and a leader, a pastor, a teacher, or whoever it is in your life. But it's a relationship with that person where they're more like a player coach than anything. They've got their own problems. They've got their own issues, their own spiritual growth. And at the same time, they're coaching you and they're trying to help you and praying for you. And that takes transparency. And so he was there. He was with them the whole time. He didn't come and go. He didn't, you know, fly off and spend his summers in Hawaii and come back for a couple months and then leave again. No, he was with them the whole time, going through life, dealing with problems. Verse 19, it says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plot of the Jews. So we have transparency. You know what else we have? Humility. There are pastors in the world. There are people in the church who love the limelight. Anything they can do to get their face on something, anything they can get their books out there, get their names out there. And the reality is that's not what Paul did. That wasn't how he looked at ministry. That's not how Jesus looked at ministry. It says here, with all humility, counting himself less than those whom he served. I was at a pastor's conference a couple years ago, and one of the pastors was there, and he's a Calvary guy from California, and he came up and he was speaking about somebody who had treated him very poorly in the church. And he said that this person was critical of everything that he did. You talk about a naysayer, you talk about a doubter, somebody who tries to just tear down everything you're trying to do. This was that person. It was their arch enemy almost in the church. And he was telling the story of how this individual came up and just berated him after a service one time. And he offered to pray for them and said, well, if there's anything I can do for you, let me know. And somebody was there and noticed it happen and came up and said, why do you let them treat you like that? And I'll never forget his answer. It cut me to the quick. He said, if we call ourselves a servant, don't be surprised if people treat you like one. And I thought, oh, ouch. Well, Paul was that way. He was a servant. Jesus was a servant. You remember in the upper room, Jesus put the apron around his waist and he dropped to his knees and he washed the feet of the disciples. You remember what Peter said? No, not me, Lord. Far be it. You're not going to do that to me. I'm not going to let you wash my feet and I'm not going to let you embarrass yourself in front of me. There's servants for this kind of work. This isn't for you. You're above this. And what does Jesus say? If I don't serve you, if I don't wash you, you can't have any part of me. We're called to be servants. In the Greek, it's the word diakonos. It's deacon is what it means. And I know we have deacons in the church who serve on the deacon board. But we're all deacons. We're all servants. We're all called to serve one another in humility. And so that's what he did, serving the Lord with all humility. And with tears and with trials. Humility is accompanied with difficulty. And there will be difficulty in ministry. I wish I could say it was always fun, but you will have problems. You will have times when people let you down. You sow into them and you pray with them and they're close to you and you're getting close to them. And then one day you discover that they've been betraying you or they leave or they turn against you. They go prodigal. Paul has that with a man named Demas. He says, Demas, having fallen in love with the things of this present world, he writes, has left me. And in the passage, he writes that you can hear the brokenheartedness of Paul as he says, you know, this companion of mine left. And the truth is, it doesn't matter where you are. You're going to have these problems. I was speaking with a pastor just last week, and he's a pastor of a mega church. He's a man who's been in ministry 40 years. He's one of our Calvary leaders. I love this man. He's a mentor to me. He's prayed with me and spoken with me and taken time with me. And I was talking to him one time, and I said, have you ever had anything like that? And he goes, oh, yeah. And he said, let me tell you my story. He said, 28 years, he had two particular pastors working with him for 28 years. And he found out one day that both of them were having an affair on their wives. And that affair had been going on for 3, 4, 5 years. He said he was devastated. Every time those pastors came in and taught the church, they were deceitful, they were deceptive. Every time they counseled a married couple, they were lying. Every time he'd stop them and he'd say, you know, how's it going with your marriage? How's it going with your family? And every time they said, oh, we're good, we're really good, just, you know, pray for us, we're trying to go on this vacation. Every single time that conversation had, he said it was like being lied to. Once he figured out what was going on, it was a difficult time. It was a trial. He said he went through a season of dryness where he considered quitting the ministry because, you know, if he could miss that for so long in two people's lives who he worked with every single day and was in their home and they were in his home and he spoke with their wives and their wives talked and the husbands talked, he said if he could miss that, then maybe he's not even called to be in ministry. And this was after 28 years. I remember hearing that and going, wow, that's hard. That will happen. Maybe not to that degree, but difficulty will come. It could come in the form of job loss or financial issues. It could come in the form of health issues or persecution or abandonment or betrayal. But difficulty happens. And it happened to Paul. It doesn't mean that you're doing anything wrong. Do you remember what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 5? Do you remember in the Beatitudes, what did he say? He said, blessed are you when you are persecuted, and they say all things falsely and evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great as in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you deal with difficulty in life because of your faith, you know, you're in good company. You're in the same company as Elijah and Moses and Isaiah and Abraham and all of them throughout the ages. In the same company as Paul, all the apostles, the church fathers, the reformers, all the people from antiquity who've come through the faith and they've come through life and they've been attacked and dealt with difficult times because of their faith. You're not doing anything wrong, is what I'm saying. For me, it's almost a litmus test. How long has it been since the last fire? Because it gives you a sense of about how long it's going to be till the next one. It's just part and parcel with what it is. And Paul dealt with that. He said, he served in humility with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews, his own people. He goes on to say, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly, and testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have transparency, we have humility, we have difficulty. Fourth, we have equity. In his ministry, there was balance. It wasn't just all one or the other. He wasn't always just in the church. He wasn't always just in homes. Wasn't always just big crowds or always just little crowds. He had a balance. He went everywhere. Anywhere he could be of service and of use, anywhere the gospel could be preached, that's where Paul would be. And he would give the entire gospel a balanced view of God, a balanced view of Jesus. That's another hard thing to find in today's world because it just isn't very attractive when you tell people there's going to be difficulty. You know, let's be honest. We read those words. He says, with tears and trials, humility, the plots of the Jews, his own people were against him. I mean, anybody getting the butterflies in your stomach like, ooh, this is great? I don't get that. When Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted, I'm going, hey, when? Not if, not on the off chance it happens, but when it happens. That isn't the type of message that people want to hear in a world that tells them everything they do is right. And yet it is a balanced message, because for as much as Jesus talked about heaven and blessing and grace and mercy and love, he talked about hell and judgment and difficulty. He talked about the fact that sin is very real and that we wage a war against it and there is an enemy in this world. You know what we call it when someone only preaches the uplifting stuff? We call it Christian light. And it's without the heaviness that comes with a regenerated heart, with a reformed soul. It's without any of the difficulty he writes about. And so he had a balanced ministry. He said, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. You know, sometimes we need to hear, you know, you're doing a great job. Hang in there. We love hearing that. Sometimes we need to hear, you know, God's with you and, you know, there's grace and we're behind you and you're going to make it and it's going to work out and keep your chin up. We need to hear that stuff. Sometimes that's profitable. You know what else can be profitable? You need to stop that. And that's a bad thing. You're harming your family. You're harming your career. You're harming your marriage. You're harming yourself. God isn't happy with that. Now, it can't be all of one and none of the other, and it can't be all of the other and none of the one. There needs to be a balance. All things that are profitable. You know, the Bible says that the Word of God is a two-edged sword, and it does. It cuts and it divides, and it cuts both ways. And so he gave everything that was profitable. In fact, later on in verse 27, he'll call it the whole counsel of God. That he gave them the whole counsel of God. And so there was equity. He preached to big crowds, little crowds. I had somebody ask me this past Sunday, you know, we had snow. I don't know if you were expecting the snow on Sunday. I wasn't expecting it. I was pretty busy on Saturday. I didn't have a chance to look at the forecast. It was beautiful on Saturday. Imagine my surprise when at 6 o'clock I open my garage door and I look outside and you know what? There's 3 inches of snow in my driveway. I wasn't expecting that. And so usually when there's that kind of weather, we just know from experience, we have a number of folks at our 8 o'clock service that get nervous about driving in weather like that. And so they won't come on a Sunday when it's like that. And so certainly this Sunday was no different. We expected it. We knew it was happening. And yet somebody came up to me and they said, oh, are we still having church? And I said, well, yeah, why wouldn't we have church? Well, because, you know, there's a lot of people who aren't here this morning. I said, well, what does that matter? We're going to have church. We're going to preach to big crowds and little crowds, and where two or three are gathered, you know what? We're going to have church then. I was visiting my grandparents. It was before we moved out here, but you remember Superstorm Sandy when that came through? We were still living in Ohio, and my grandparents out here had a farm, and I remember driving out here, and it was right after that storm, and we were literally dodging down trees on the way to their farm. And I remember thinking, you know, Lord, I just want to be able to get to church on Sunday. You know, if you could just make that happen, that would be great because, you know, just we're looking forward to it. And so we got up on Sunday. My grandparents didn't even get up. They didn't go to church, but we did. Got the family up. We got in the car. We went to church. We were the only family there except for the pastor. And that pastor preached a message that you would have sworn there were 300 people sitting there. Big crowds, little crowds, where two or three are gathered. It was a balanced ministry. And he didn't stop declaring anything that was profitable just because they weren't in the synagogue, they weren't in the big church. No, he preached his heart out and he ministered. And in verse 22 it says, and now behold, bound in the spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Well, Paul is in for a ride in Jerusalem, but this brings us to another point, and we'll pick up with this next week. This is sensitivity to God's leading. Are you sensitive to God's leading in your life? When he calls you to go somewhere and you're not sure what it's going to look like, are you sensitive to the leading and the guiding and the urging of the Holy Spirit? I think some people are more sensitive to that than others. Some people are more in tune with the Spirit than others. Some people have this wisdom and this discernment that you just marvel at, and other people, you know, can just be kind of deaf to it. Paul was very in tune and sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And we're going to see where the Spirit led him and is leading him next week when we come back together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening and for the time. We thank you that we can gather and we can open your word and for this hour of just devoting to study and to fellowship and to seeing what it is that you've done in the lives of people before us, because Lord, there's so much to glean. There's so much that we can look at and we can say, you know, you did that in their life and you still do that in lives today. You still guide and you still encourage and comfort, and you at the same time you confront sin and you convict because of it. And so Lord, we're reminded of that as we read these words. And we pray that that wouldn't stop, As many of us have heard throughout our lives, you know, we shouldn't worry when we feel conviction, worry when we don't. And so I pray that we would never become deaf to those things, but rather sensitive to the leading of the Spirit as Paul is following the Holy Spirit into a journey and a ministry that he's unsure of. And Lord, we can't be sure of anything in this world. But what we are sure of is that wherever we are, you've put us there with a mission of sharing you. And so I pray that similar to how Paul did, we would be looking for every opportunity to share and to preach and to minister to people in need in a parking lot, in a store, at a gas station, at home, in church, at work, wherever it is, that we would stop and that we would see the hurt and that we would offer the hope. I pray, Lord, that in our hearts we would be filled with that burden and that drive to share you with a world that desperately needs you. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that you would keep us safe, give us travels, safe travels home, and assemble us again as we come together to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.